Hey there, Saints. Welcome back. Tonight, chapter 13. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for the ministry of your word. Within it, we receive life. We receive direction. Many times, Lord, it's through your word that we receive our callings. That we recognize, Lord, that what you're doing with others you want to do with us. And Father, you, through your spirit, take this word and you simplify it to our hearts. Just to the very practical ways, Lord, that we can walk and glorify you and see you, Lord, exalted. And tonight, Father, is no different as we begin to look at the journeys of Paul. We're asking, Lord, that truly we would have ears to hear what your spirit wants to speak to us. And that, Lord, that we would find ourselves just drawing near to you, seeking to minister to you, wanting nothing more in our lives than to see you exalted and you glorified. And so, Father, just speak to us now through your word, through your spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week we finished up chapter 12, and as we finished that up, we ended with verse 25. I want to just start with verse 25 before I go on into this area of just Paul's first ministry journey. We're going to be looking at basically two places. We're going to be looking at Cyprus and Antioch here tonight, and but before we do, I want you to see what has been happening. We understand that Paul, as he's still now called Saul, and Barnabas were up in the church. And as they were up into the church, eventually they come and they bring to the saints in Jerusalem, they bring to them the gifts that the early church had laid aside for them. And as they go down there, just so beautifully, that there at Antioch, they were established, they were called, they brought up the gifts, brought it up to Jerusalem, but it's going south down to Jerusalem, but they bring the gifts to Jerusalem. And then it says this in the end of verse 25 of Acts 12, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. They also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. At this point, it's just this beautiful understanding that as they come back from where they are, now they hit and they bring with them John Mark. And we've talked about him a little bit, and he's probably the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And so just a young man who's there, and as they were, eventually we learned how, back in verse 12 of chapter 12, that they were meeting at the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And so this young man was there in Jerusalem. If he is the author of the Gospel of Mark, he's seen Jesus. He knows Jesus. He's been with him in the ministry, knows of his death, knows of his resurrection. And so it's interesting that they're bringing Mark with them, a young man who's been a witness of everything that Christ has done. And so beautifully, we now come now to back to Antioch. And it says this. Now, in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaeus, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and they fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." We see here that you have the church in Antioch, and it makes a statement to what we see as the giftings and what's happening there at the church of Antioch. it says that there were certain prophets and certain teachers. Now, we've talked about this before as we looked at the certain gifts, that a prophet does a twofold ministry, that he can foretell the word of God. As we, you know, as we remember when we were back in chapter 11, and Agabus comes and said there's going to be a famine, and so that's why they started putting the funds towards the saints in Judea. And so there's prophets, and they can foretell the word of God, speak forth the word of God, but they also do something else. They can foretell the word of God. So it is one of those things when God speaks and you don't have to say something that's going to happen in the future. You can simply speak forth God's word. And I believe that that's what was happening. They were speaking forth God's word. And there in the church, there's the ministry. They're speaking forth. They're talking about things of the Lord. And then there were the teachers. Now, keep in mind that a prophet will speak forth the word of God, but a teacher will begin to clarify and simplify the word of God. And that's a beautiful gift. One simply speaks it forth, where they say, here's the word of the Lord, here's the word of the Lord, here's the word, and this is the word for us. And then there's simply teachers who simply say, I want to take a passage of scripture, I want to make it palatable. In other words, I want to take the cookies and put them down on the bottom shelf. That's what we like to do. And so what's interesting is, God has gifted me to be a teacher, but often as I'm a teacher, it's amazing that what we're going through in the scripture becomes what we're walking in our lives. And so I don't mean to foretell the word, but I do mean to simplify it. But oftentimes as we're simplifying, the word is going out and it's being declared. And it's a sure word from the Lord for a person. And, you know, there are so many times that people say, this word was just written for me. The teaching was just written for me. Or I didn't. How did you listen to me in my car? How did you listen to me in my house? How did you get into my heart and know what was going on? And I don't have a clue. But God does. And he brings these words, you know, for us all. But I do want you to see that as we're here in Antioch, there were the prophets, they were teachers. And I want you to see the listing here. It's a beautiful list of five. And as we have these five, the first is Barnabas. Barnabas is the one of the leaders there in the church. And as he's one of the leaders, then it's called Simeon, who is called Niger. Now, Barnabas, we already know, is the son of encouragement. He's the one who brought Saul alongside to the early church. He was the one who said, hey, he's not a bad guy. You have Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who has been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, there are some scholars who say Simeon, who is called Niger, that he was called Niger because he was a black man. And so that's a possible. I just know he's Simeon. You have Lucius of Cyrene. Some say that it's actually the man from Cyrene that was called to carry the cross of Jesus. And then you have Manaen. And Manaen is this, who's been brought up in with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, Herod the Tetrarch was the one who had beheaded John the Baptist. That's that Herod. We talked before, there were multiple Herods. This is the one that beheaded John and was there at the early part of the trial there of Jesus. And so, and the last one who brings up the list is Saul. And I find it interesting that Saul is the last one on the list. And that to me is telling, because Saul hasn't been raised up. I mean, he's a teacher, and he's going to be more and more pronounced as a teacher. But we did talk about last week that when Peter has been released from prison, as Herod wants to, you know, kill him, and so that they can basically make all the Jewish people happy, Simon just takes off, and it doesn't say where he took off to, and so he's not really here in the book of Acts anymore, other than another cameo mention. But as he's not there, other people are now taking the front seat, and now the Holy Spirit is going to be moving to Saul, who will become Paul, and his ministry through the early church. Now, what we see here is that Saul is the very last one who's on the list. But I do want to look at three of the verses with me. Look at verse 2. It says, they ministered to the Lord and they fasted. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul. Again, he's the low man on the totem pole. When you take a look at next at verse 7, it says, and who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And so we see here that Saul is always the low man, the low man, the low man. And eventually we're going to see in verse 9, Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we see that he's no longer Saul. Now he's translated. His name is going to be Paul. And then I want you to see in verse 13, something, an amazing shift here in the book of Acts, because now Paul and his party set sail from Paphos. And so now it's just simply Paul. And from now on, it's going to be Paul and Paul and Paul and Paul. And he's always going to be the first one on the list. I find it interesting that God doesn't need the number one guy to use him. And that it's always not necessarily the number one guy who's going to stay the number one guy. Sometimes it's the number five guy that God's going to raise up. But I want you to see, you have Barnabas, who's the first of the list in verse 1. Saul, who's the bottom of the list in verse 1. And then in verse 2, as they're ministering to the Lord and they fasted, the Holy Spirit says, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul. He still keeps them at the bottom of the list. And so it's just this beautiful thing where here, Saul is the last one named. He's not the primary guy to begin with. Now, something that I do want you to see here is in verse 2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said. There are a lot of people who minister for the Lord. There aren't a lot of people who minister to the Lord. And there's a big difference. When you're ministering for the Lord, you simply do what you do for his name, for the sake. When you minister to the Lord, everything becomes where your worship becomes a sweet-smelling aroma that he can receive and take in. I want to share with you just a couple of passages. So that they're in the book of 1 Samuel. So unique that what we see is this. The Lord had a way of pointing out the differences between Eli and his sons and Samuel and what was going on. But in 1 Samuel 2, verse 11, let me just read it to you. It says, Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. And there in chapter 3, verse 1, now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation. So there's this unique difference, because what we see here is that Samuel ministers to the Lord. Let me give you one other passage to kind of help guide you through what is ministering to the Lord. There's a passage, if you would, turn your Bibles there to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 44. And in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord begins to divvy up the ministries that's going to be happening there in the temple. As he does so, he makes this declaration in Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 10. He says this, the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. Now understand, they're ministering for the Lord, but these are the priests who went astray. How did they go astray? Well, look at verse 12 of Ezekiel 44. It says, because they ministered to them before their idols, and they caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God, that they shall bear their iniquity. Verse 13, and they shall not come near me to minister to me as priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Verse 14, nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that it has to be done in it. So they're able to minister for the Lord. The reason being is that when the people wanted to go into idolatry, these priests said, yeah, let's go there. Whatever the people wanted is what they did. They blurred everything of the Lord. In other words, when it was something that was good, they blurred it. When something was bad, they blurred it. So they didn't have to do the good and they could go and do the bad. But we see here, whatever the people wanted, he said, okay, you want to just do what the people want? Guess what? You're going to do for the people. That's who you're going to minister to. But in the same way, it's because you went far from me, you can't come near to me. You can minister for me, but you can't minister to me. And that's why I love verse 13. They shall not come near me to minister to me as priest. So you can't come to me. However, in verse 15, look and see what the Lord continues to say. But the priest, the Levite, the son of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray, well, they shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord. Verse 16, they shall enter my sanctuary, they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. You understand, God says, when everyone else was going astray, and the priest was like, yeah, it's going astray, these guys stayed faithful. They stayed faithful to the Lord. And in their faithfulness, guess what God says? I want you closer. You stayed close when everyone went astray. You can come closer, and you can come closer, and you can come closer. Do you understand the difference of ministering for the Lord and ministering to the Lord? When you're ministering to the Lord, you're just drawing nearer, and you're drawing nearer, and you're drawing nearer. Now, as you draw near, keep in mind he's still going to use you. It says this in verse 23 of these sons of Zadok. It says, and they shall teach my people the difference between holy and unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. It's interesting that these people who have drawn near to the Lord, he says, you're going to teach him basically holy, unholy. You're going to teach him the difference between what is good and what is wrong. You're going to teach him the difference between what is white and what is black. You understand? It's cut and dry. The confusion that comes in with too many ministries is people make the white into gray. Then when God says something, it's kind of a suggestion. You know, when Moses came down from the mountain, he brought the 10 suggestions to say, here's the things you can do if you really want to do it. And God's going to love you anyways, and don't worry about breaking the suggestions or only suggestions afterwards. They make the white into gray, but here's the other problem. They make the black into gray as well. And you know what happens when you just got a bunch of grays muddled. You don't have the clear distinction between. And that's what here these other priests did. They made everything gray, but the sons of Zadok, who now come closer to the Lord, it's what? It's black and white. It's right and wrong. It's holy. It's unholy. And so I think it's so important to see here that they are the ones that are no longer going to be blurring the holy and the unholy. And that's what these other priests did. When they said that it's not unholy, let's blur it a little bit. It's just kind of wrong. It's just kind of something you should maybe want to do. And the things that you should do, they kind of blur that too. Well, you know, it's a good idea if you want to. It's not necessarily that you should do it. And I love what Peter says. He says, man, God, just be holy, for I am holy. You understand? It's like, just draw near, now you can minister for the Lord, and you can blur all those things, but if you really want that benefit of where the Lord is, I think it's important. Whatever you do, do it heartily as done to the Lord, and I've been giving thanks. Just draw near to God, draw near to God, draw near to God. And this is here what was happening to the leadership of the early church. They weren't ministering for the Lord. It says very clearly, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and they fasted. Now, not only are they ministering to the Lord, but we also see that they begin to fast. And I want you to understand that so often people, they have this tendency of fasting. And when they're fasting, they say, okay, now God, I've fasted, move towards me. I fasted, now you owe me. And really fasting isn't God moving towards us. That's not the purpose of it. Fasting is so that we can move towards God. That we're trying to deny our flesh. We're trying to deny the carnal, you know, needs of our body. And we're trying to say, no, I'm going to draw near to God. It's not fasting so God draws near to you. There's two verses in Isaiah chapter 58 that speaks so well of the kind of fast that is right before the Lord. In Isaiah 58, verse 3, they make this statement, the people. They said, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? And this is the cry of the hypocrite. It's like, I'm just doing a religious thing. Now, God, you should bend over and just say, yes, my liege, what do you want me to do for you? Because I skipped a meal, or I skipped some food, or I skipped something. And so, but they say, why is it that I've fasted and you're not just saying, oh, what an amazing saint you are. What can I do to help you out because you haven't eaten a whole meal? And then he goes in verse 6 and it says this, is this not the fast that I have chosen? And so he goes on and we're at the end of verse 4, he says, you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. You're not fasting so that I come near to you. Verse 6 says, is this not the fast that I have chosen to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? And when you see the naked, you cover them. Isn't it amazing that the fastest to get God to draw near to you, the fastest to get you to draw near to God? I want these things emptied of my life so that I can come near to you. And that's what they do. They minister to the Lord by drawing near. They're fasting by drawing near. And as they do those two things, so amazingly, the Holy Spirit said, God spoke to them. They're waiting on the Lord. Now they're wanting to draw near to the Lord. God says, all right, this is good. And so now that you're here, now that you are moving closer to me, now they hear from the Lord. And God makes this statement, now separate to me. Again, he didn't say separate for me. I want these two men to draw even closer to me. So he says, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So as we note, once again, they do say in the scriptures that here Saul is last, Barnabas is first. But so amazing, he says, I want you to separate for the work which I have called them. Now, you remember back in chapter 9, as Ananias was hearing from the Lord to say, go and lay hands on a man named Saul. It's actually amazing that in verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my names before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He's now being called into the ministry. Now, keep in mind, this is approximately 9 to 10 years after that time. And this is unusual. So remember now that we've already had it where Saul had gone into the desert. He's heard from the Lord. He hung out and then was called eventually by Barnabas. And so when we looked at that last week, as we were in chapter 12, we realized about 9.5, 10 years have gone by. And isn't that amazing how sometimes God will call you and say, oh, I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you. Like, I can't wait. I'm ready to go, Lord. I packed my bags. And he says, wait. Just wait. is an amazing thing that when we first were called out here to Milwaukee from Southern California, that God had sort of just put this on our heart. We came out in March and God just met with us. He met with us. That we were kind of going around, Robert and I were just kind of driving around the city, and it was almost as if God was in the back seat, just kind of cruising there, and he would just kind of, guys, just go in here, just go in there. Just want you to stop in there. And so we'd stop at a little coffee place, we'd stop at a little diner, we'd just stop in little places, and every time God used that place that we were able to strike up incredible conversations about Jesus. And it was just an amazing time. Like, oh my goodness, we are so ripe. This place is so ripe. We can't wait. So we literally were ready just to fly back home and pack up our family and then move. And then God slammed on the brakes. We're going nowhere. Why? There's still things he needed to teach us. We thought we had it all figured out. We were ready to go and God was going to move. But he showed us, I'm here and I called you here. But understand that when I call you here, that the things that he showed us while we were waiting was that we weren't going to come here to bless the people of Milwaukee, to show them all the things that we could teach them. God was saying, I'm going to use this as a training ground to just expose your heart. You're going there not for the people of Milwaukee, but I'll bless them through the ministry they do, but you're going there because this is where I need to do a work in your heart. And as all of us know, when God does a work in our heart, well, it's not usually fast. It usually is a slower process. He takes it, rips it out of our chest, holds it, comforts it, loves it, molds it, shapes it. And then as he gets it closer, then he puts it back in our chest. You know, this is God. He says, I got to mold you. I got to shape you. You're on a potter's wheel. And if I find a mar, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to crush you. And then after he remakes it into something that's pleasing him, what happens then? Go into the kiln, because now you got to get cooked, you know? And so this is where the Lord is. And I love the fact that after 9 years, he says, okay, Saul, we're ready. We're ready. I've given you the vision. I've shown you what to do. I've taught you personally for 3 years. Now, here you go. And so Saul is about to launch out. Now, he's been ministering in the church. He's been ministering there with Barnabas. He's been there in the church. He's one of the top five that we see. But now what God does is this. He says, I want you to separate to me, not for me, but to me, Paul and Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. So now we begin to see that we recognize that where Paul said, listen, I am his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. What? For good works. And so this is what God had called me to. This is what God is going to do. And so what I love about the church is this, that when they get together and they send people out, that they don't send novices. Do you understand? They don't send nobodies. They send Barnabas, who's at the top of the list, Saul, who's on the top five. They send the very best. And I love what God does. See, so often it's like, okay, well, if we're going to send somebody out, then let's just send, you know, someone that is not that important to the church here. God says, it isn't about that. You're going to send out the very best. And it's amazing that this is kind of what God has done through our church, that when we sent out Robert for the first time, he was my assistant. He was the very best that we had. And so, you know, he could have taken over the church at any time. He could have done, but God said, I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you. And so off Robert goes, but then and Terry goes. And Terry gets raised up. And Terry gets just groomed. And Terry becomes an amazing man of God, that he could take over the church. And what does God do? Sends out the very best. And off he goes. And same with John up in Green Bay, just the best. And so it's interesting that this is where God says, when I do a work, you don't have to send out a novice. I want the very best to go. And as God leads, you're going to follow God. You're going to do what God calls you to do. And so after God says, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul, verse 3 says, then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. It's amazing that after they first get to this place of fasting and seeking the Lord, now what do they do? Now they fast some more and they pray. And so I love what's happening here, because what we see is this. After they hear from the Lord, they fast and pray again. The leadership does not want to do their will. But what they do is they begin to acknowledge God's will. They've heard from him. Now they're fasting, they're praying, and then they lay hands on them. They confirm, God, this is your will. We heard from you once. We want to have it confirmed that this is you. And so God confirms this. They fast, they pray, they lay hands on Barnabas and Saul, and then they send them away. So verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So now we see the first of the places and then where they go. And so they're now in Cyprus. Now, as they come to Cyprus, it says in verse 5, when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. And when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. So all of a sudden, they get into a boat, and we now understand a little bit of a nuance that I don't want you to miss, that we do have Barnabas, we do have Saul, and they bring with them as an assistant John Mark. And so in verse 5, it says, and they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant. This is John Mark. So as John is their assistant here, he's the one that had, you know, left Jerusalem, come with them, and now as a witness of who Christ is, he comes. But I love the fact that now they're in Cyprus. Now what happens is this. It says in verse 5, when they arrived in Salamis. So Salamis is on the eastern side of Cyprus. And then when you get down to verse 6, so they went through the island of Paphos, they went all the way through the island from the east side to the west side. So they managed to cover the entire island. But I love the fact that what they do is this. When, verse 5, they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. The first thing they do is they go to the Jew. They go into the synagogues and they teach. And they don't just go to the Gentiles. It's to the Jew first, to the Jew first. So they go to the Jew first. And the Jew can either accept or they can reject. But they go into the synagogues. The same thing happened in verse 14. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and they sat down. So once again, they hit the synagogues first. Well, as they go into the synagogues, it says this, verse 6. Now, when they had gone through the island, so they go into the synagogues, they preach, they teach. And when they'd gone through, verse 6, to the island, to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, the name Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. Bar means son. And it would be Bar-Jesus or Bar-Joshua. So he would be the son of Joshua. And so that was his name. He was a Jew. He was a false prophet. He was also, as the scripture says, he was a sorcerer. Now, it says, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul means that now this is a Roman territory because Rome has a proconsul. And Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So intelligent man calls now and says, hey, I'm hearing there's guys preaching. I want to hear them. But Elymas, the sorcerer. So keep in mind that here, his name was Bar-Jesus, but we recognize that here Luke doesn't give him his Hebrew name because he's not really a Jew at all in his heart. He's a sorcerer. He's a false prophet. So they call him with his Roman name, Elymas. And so it simply goes that here, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for this is his name translated, verse 8, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And so absolutely amazing that what he's doing is he's trying to turn away from this man from coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I do want you to understand that one of the greatest enemies that Paul is going to face in his journeys, and that Saul will face in his journeys, is not going to be, in a sense, the demonic. It's going to be the Jews. Take a look at verse 45 of Acts 13 real quick. He says, but the Jews saw the multitude, that they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. So we understand the Jews are the ones who give the greatest animosity and the greatest warfare to what Saul is doing. But it simply says this: he sought to turn the proconsul away from the faith in verse 8. Then Saul, who was also called Paul. Now, this is where the name changes. In the same way that he said there was this man by the name of Bar-Jesus, whose name is Elymas translated, the same thing with Saul, that he would have a Roman name, and that Roman name would be Paul. So Saul means sought after, Paul means little, but he would have that Roman name that his father would give him. And so that as a Roman citizen, he would have that Roman name. So although being a Jew, because he was a citizen, he has that. So Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. So keep in mind that here, Paul has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was moving there in verse 2. The Holy Spirit called him to move and to head on out. And as they go now to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and so he looks intently at Elymas. And in verse 10, he says, oh, full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, verse 11, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So I love here what Saul does. Paul looks at this man, and he just lays it out. And if anyone had any question on what the heart of Elymas was, just read verse 10 again. Oh, full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? How to make friends and influence people. You missed the book. But he's honest. He's honest about what's happening. And then, if that's not enough, he says, listen, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, you shall be blind. And it's just such an amazing thing, because remember in Acts 9, there was another man who was an enemy of the church. And what did God do to him? Well, Saul was blinded. And it was through that. You want to be in the dark? I'll let you be in the dark. You want to stay in the dark? But I love what he says. He doesn't say you're simply going to be blind in verse 11. He said, you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. As you know, Paul, when he was Saul and there, he was, you know, for 3 days, not seeing, not eating, not drinking, praying for, you know, seeking to come to the Lord. But through this work, the proconsul saw what had been done. But understand, more than that, he's astonished at the teaching of the word. He's an intelligent man, and the word of God begins to minister to him intellectually. And I love the thing, because there's a lot of people who say, well, you as a Christian, you check your brains in at the door and you just go into this area of faith. And that's not the case at all, because there's so much fact in the word. There's so much truth in the word. And of course, as we look at it, it's all a pointer to Jesus. And it's perfect, and it's knitting book after book, chapter after chapter. Old Testament, New Testament, all comes to know, you know, point to Jesus Christ. So he says you're going to be blind for the time. The proconsul believes. He's astonished in teaching the word. And then we see here when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Phrygia and Pamphylia, and John, departing from there, returned to Jerusalem. So it doesn't even mention Barnabas here, but we know there was Barnabas, you know, but it's only now Paul and his party. Paul has been elevated now as the main one the Holy Spirit is going to use to bring people into the church. And of course, he's going to use it by reasoning through the scriptures. But uniquely, John departs from there, returning to Jerusalem. Now, whether we do not know why he departed, some people say he was homesick. Some people say, well, he saw what happened at Elymas. Like, you don't want stuff like that happening. And so, being a young man, not sure of everything that's going on, all we know is this. He was with them. He was there as their assistant. And he says, I got to leave. Now, just so you understand, when he says, I got to leave, there's a couple things that I want you to be aware of. There's one passage in Acts chapter 15. I want you to read verse 36 through verse 38 with me. In Acts 15, beginning in verse 36, it makes a statement. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brother in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. He said, the guy already ditched me once. Barnabas says, let's encourage the guy. Paul says, we're not taking the guy. My job is not to simply hold his hand and babysit him. I want people ready for the ministry. But the amazing thing is, and this is what I love, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, as Paul writes to his young son, the faith, he says this, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me in the ministry. Mark grew up. Paul grew up. Fences were mended. Hearts were knit to the Lord. And again, we see this incredible unity. But at this point, Paul leaves. John now goes back to Jerusalem. Paul, Barnabas, and the crew continue on in the ministry. Now verse 14. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, stay on. So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. So within the synagogues, there were both Jewish believers, there were Jewish converts, and there were those who were thinking about being Jewish converts because of the God of Israel. And so they were intrigued enough to come into the synagogue, but they weren't yet necessarily Jews. Some had already been from Gentile, had been, you know, given over to a Jew as a proselyte, and then there were actual Jews there. So when Paul is standing up, what he's going to do is this. He's going to start an incredible message. And what we're going to see is this. Within the message, he does a five-point sermon. The five-point sermon is there in verses 14 through the first part of 23. He talks about the promise. And we see in the first part of 23, from this man's seed, according to the promise God raised up for Israel. So we see here that he begins by speaking of the promise. Once we get into verses, the second half of 23 through 25, he starts moving from the promise to the actual person. He's the person of the promise. This is Jesus. I want you to know that. Once you get into chapters, verses 26 through 33, he starts talking about here the payment. He starts talking about the death of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. And then when he gets to verse, where am I at here? He gets to verse 26, the last half into verse 44, he makes a statement of here's the proof, and he talks about the resurrection that he goes through. And so absolutely amazing. And then once we get over to the very end of this chapter, we then see the precaution, the warning, as he warns these people who are trying to just get in the way and stop these Gentiles from coming to the faith. But let's look at the first part of his message, the promise, as we see this. It begins in verse 17, where he says, you know, verse 16, Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Now, here's the promise, the prophecy that we have. It says this in verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time, about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and afterwards they asked for a king, God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, verse 22, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony, said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now, he goes instantly from here, that whole issue with as soon as Israel's there, all the way to David. And as he does this journey through their fathers, through their history, he then says this, verse 23, speaking of David, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. So he goes all the way there from, listen, God, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Now, for those of you that are have an issue that there are, within this understanding of Calvinism, that they believe that God chooses people to be saved. And it looks like where we're here, he chose, very simply, he simply said he chose our fathers. He chose those that he wanted to call his own. So the issue with Calvinism is this. They say because he chooses those to be saved, he also chooses those to be damned. And I would disagree with that. If you take a look further on in this passage, take a look with me as we initially see that he chose them. Look at verse 46 for just a second of this chapter. Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Look at verse 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. See, God chooses those who are going to be saved. Now, how does he choose those who are going to be saved? Well, we don't really know. We understand the Spirit's involved, the Spirit quickens, but it's almost as if you walk through a door, and as you see, you're walking through the door, it says, all who will may enter. You can walk in here if you want. You don't have to if you don't want. Well, you want to walk in. Once you walk in that door, you turn around, you see another sign that says, ah, chosen from the foundation of the world. See, God chooses those who he says, yes, I'm going to choose you and you're saved. But keep in mind, God doesn't choose to damn someone. Someone chooses to damn themselves. And that's why he said in verse 46, they grew bold and they spoke, and since you've rejected it and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. God didn't choose you unworthy. You chose yourself unworthy. God chooses those to be saved. The person themselves chooses to be damned. God says, if you want to come to me, you can come to me. All who will may enter. That's his promise. But if you choose to reject, that's your choice to reject. So keep in mind that where the Calvinist, I agree with that aspect that God says you're elect, you're elect. God said, I chose you, you chose you. On what basis? Scripture isn't clear. That's not a major doctrine. But we are clear on this, that God doesn't choose people to be damned. They choose themselves. So understand that as we go through this. So the first thing he says is God chose. He goes through all of the life very quickly of the children of Israel as they're, you know, out of Egypt, in the wilderness, into Canaan. They want judges, and after judges, then they want a king, from Saul to David, and then from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up a Savior. And now that's the second part of the message, the person. The person is the Savior, Jesus. And so he moves from the promise into the person, just keeps on going. He doesn't mention, here's my break, but he does so. As he shifts from the promise to the person, he says, God, verse 23 at the end, raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And after John had first preached before his coming, that's the coming of Jesus, the baptism of repentance for all the people of Israel, as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me whose sandals, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of the salvation has been sent." So absolutely amazing. He talks now about this incredible promise that here's the person, Jesus Christ. He was the one who was the seed of David. He was the one that John the Baptist pointed to. John says, "I'm not the one." And so he says, this is the word of salvation. The word that God says, "I'm going to send a savior. I'm going to send a redeemer. This is this Jesus." So verse 27, he shifts now into this area of the payment. It says, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, or even the voices of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." So they talk about his death, the payment of our sins. And so they said, although they found, verse 28, no cause for his death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they, the rulers, had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. So we go now to the payment. And then this is where that payment is. So they take him and they lay him in the tomb. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Now we see here, we understand the payment, but now here's the proof. The proof is where we see here in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem and who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings that promise which was made to the fathers, God fulfilled this for us, the children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. And now he quotes from the second psalm. For us, it's verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So as he's getting into the whole area of the proof, he's saying, listen, his payment was the death, but the proof that God accepted his death as payment for our sins is the resurrection. And so what Paul does, he now quotes from the second psalm, and then after that, verse 34, "He raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David." He quotes from Isaiah 55. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, and now he quotes from Psalm 16, verse 10, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." So he uses these three verses from Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, saying, "You are my son, today I begot you. I will give you the sure mercies of David." In other words, you will be the recipient of the promise of David. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And now this is the fulfillment of it. Now notice what happens. In verse 36, he says, "For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God fell asleep and was buried with his father and saw corruption." He's bones. That's what he is now. Now he's bones. His body was corrupted. And so we see here that he saw corruption. But he, verse 37, "whom God raised up, saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." He was the one who was promised. He was the seed of David. He was the one who went to the cross to die for your sins. And God proved that the death was sufficient for our salvation by what? Raising him from the dead. I'll accept the sacrifice. And so now he says, "For by him," verse 39, "everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." So now as he begins to shift here, he's moving into this area of the precaution, the warning. He says, listen, you don't want to be those people where God says, "I will work a work in your days which you will not believe." He says, "I'm coming to tell you that Jesus died for your sins. You're either going to believe it or you're not going to believe it." And so this is what we see. Verse 42, "So the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So the Jews walk out, the Gentiles stay. This, we got to hear more of this stuff. Now, verse 43, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, I want you to realize that here, many of the Jews, devout proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas. So we see Paul again is first mentioned. Barnabas is now second as Paul becomes the teacher. But as he does so, we see that here many of the congregation had broken up. Many of the Jews, the proselytes, and then the Gentiles are wanting to hear it. So all those who had converted to Judaism and those who were thinking about it, they said, okay, we want to hear this again. And he talks to them, and he literally, and I love this, they followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Continue in the grace. Continue in the worship of Jesus. Well, on the next Sabbath, this is amazing, verse 44, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. This is a revival. They get there, they come into the synagogue, and everyone's going out saying, you got to hear these words, you got to hear these words, you got to hear these words. And I think sometimes that's important, that when God speaks to you a word, sometimes it's important to share that word. I love what happens is people literally take the messages that we have on Facebook and the messages that we have on YouTube, and they send copies and emails. They said, hey, check out this link, check out this link, check out this. And so absolutely amazing to see what's happening as the word of God is being spoken. They're just saying, you got to hear this word. You got to hear this word. And if you can't come to me, I'll send the word to you in a link. I'll send it in a text. So absolutely amazing to see that here, the next Sabbath, verse 44, almost the whole of the city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary the word of God should be spoken to you first. We went into the synagogue. We spoke to you. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, you don't think you're worthy of the gift of God, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, I love here what Paul does. In a sense, he's referring to a passage found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. God makes this statement. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. And then he says this, I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. God says, you provoked me to anger, I'm going to provoke you as well. You provoke me by that which was impure, the idols. Well, I'm going to do the same thing impure, what you think is impure, I'm going to do it with the Gentiles. And I'm going to make them mine. And I'm going to hug them and love them. And you are going to just be jealous. And that's what he does. And he says, you judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, returning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. So he quotes from Isaiah, again, 42. So as he makes a statement, I set you as a light to the Gentiles. And so absolutely amazing that what he begins to direct at that. And so as he quotes from Isaiah 49, he makes a statement. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believe. And so once again, you see that the Gentiles, it's this election statement that God does choose those who will be saved. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all that regions. But the Jews stirred up devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city. Now, just so you understand what's happening, that when Paul and Barnabas were sharing, verse 43 says, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So those who were very religious, those who were God seekers came. But then it says this, the Jews stared up what? The cream of the crop, to the very top of the city. Those who were the who's who, not those who were the who's that. And so absolutely, they stare up the prominent women, the chief men, and they raised up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. As they shook off the dust from their feet against them, they came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I want you to understand that although Paul and Barnabas leave, they leave the Holy Spirit. I want you to understand the saints here are in good hands. They are going to be fine. And so it's absolutely amazing that the disciples were now filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Those who were leaving, they had joy. Those who were staying, they had joy. Those who were leaving still had the Holy Spirit. Those who were staying had the Holy Spirit. I think it's important to recognize that this is just the beginning of where Paul's journey is going. So as we get into next week, we'll be looking at Iconium, and we'll see here as the lame man is there and what takes place there. So with that, can we just give this to the Lord? Father, we're so grateful for just how you speak forth your truth. We want to be those, Lord, who don't just minister for you, but we minister to you. That everything we do, Lord, we want to do it in a way that draws us closer. Father, if it doesn't draw us closer, just prevent us from doing that. Prevent us from believing that a simple work is what your will is. But Father, whatever you have us do, we ask that you would teach us to do it in such a way that it's worship, to do it in such a way that our hearts are knit to yours and we grow closer to you, that we want to minister to you. As we minister to you, you're going to use us to do things for you, but our heart is just to minister to you, to see you glorified and exalted and worshiped through what we think and how we feel and what we do. And so, Father, receive these things from us. And Father, teach us the simplicity of the message. It's about Jesus. It's about his death. And it's about his resurrection. And that anyone can come. Anyone can come. And once they come, they'll realize God's already has always bid you welcome. He's already known you were going to come. So come, you chosen of the Lord. And we can witness those truths. And so, Father, just do the work in our hearts. Helps to declare the power and the truth of Jesus under the power and inspiration of the Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.